I'm back. It's been a interesting 3 weeks, as many of you know. If you don't know, you can get the details from someone later. But a couple of caveats for you. One of the side effects I experienced was a paralyzed vocal cord, and I've noticed that if I start talking for 20 minutes, my voice starts getting weaker, so that'll happen. I'm usually pretty high energy, so you'll notice, and that's okay, so pray for me, and hopefully, I don't know if that's coming back or not. That might stay there. Also, especially if you're visiting and you don't know any better, I am a super polished professional speaker and never misspeak or make any mistakes. But the brain is still relearning some things and gets a little cloudy. So if ever I'm not perfectly polished or eloquent, then we're just going to blame the brain in that regard. I'm being sarcastic. I generally am not a polished speaker, but I do struggle at times. My brain does still want to take a vacation for a minute or two at times. So if that happens, we'll just all awkwardly stare at me until I come back online. But I don't expect that. I think things are looking pretty good here. And I'm excited as we continue our study in Luke. We've been blessed to have some guest preachers filling in the last 3 weeks. But I'm excited to get back to where we were in the book of Luke. As we were going through so much of just this great theology of what basically has shaped our faith. And as we get to this most important of nights in human history, where Jesus is teaching his disciples, and we've learned so much even so far in Luke 22 as we've gone through. I know it's been several weeks, but we see, and if you go in the book of John, you see 8-10 chapters dedicated to this final week and so much of this final night that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, imparts so much information to his disciples. And a few of the things we've looked at is that you will be hated by this world for my name's sake. He drives that point home. You will be hated. I've sent you out before with nothing but the clothes in your back. Now take clothes, take resources, even take a sword. You will be hated. Things will not go easy for you. And then also he says, but I will send you a Holy Spirit. I'm not sending you out there alone. I'm sending you out there with this helper to lead you and guide you and comfort you. And then as we saw him wash the disciples' feet, we saw that he just exemplified what it meant to be the greatest serving the least. And this is what he taught. He taught the first will be last. If you want to be great, then serve. And then he continues to model that, not only through the washing of the disciples' feet, but then obviously what he goes through on the cross. And then, of course, he institutes the Lord's Supper, which we'll be partaking in today, right? And so he says, do this in remembrance of me. Well, in remembrance of what? Of all the things you've taught? Specifically in remembrance of what is going to happen in the next 12, 24 hours, right? The sacrificial love, the truly greatest becoming the truly least to serve mankind. So we have a lot of teachings this night. And now as we get to our passage today, which I'll read here, we see that now the time of discussion and teaching, everything we've been looking at over the last several months to a year, honestly, as we've gone through Luke, we see that culminating in this night as they get up from this table and they head outside. And we see the focal point of this night is not just some accidents and some string of events that happens in the Garden of Gethsemane, but is actually God's plan for the salvation of mankind since before the heavens and the earth were even created. So turn with me to Luke 22, please, and we'll read Luke 22. We'll begin in verse 39. The bulletin's incorrect, by the way. Blame the brain. Starting in verse 39. Try this without glasses here. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. This is the word of the Lord. Father God, we come before you humbly, eager to hear from you and your word, Lord God. We know that this is the inerrant, without error, inspired from this Holy Spirit that you have sent, Lord God. This word is true. This word is for us. Lord, let us open our hearts to receive what you have for us through your text. In your name we pray. Amen. So we see here, they leave their setting, the disciples head on out, and they're going out to the garden, and of course Jesus is going to pray. This is the same night, right? So if you're following along timeline, this is the night where he's going to pray right now, and then pretty soon we're going to see he's arrested, he's beaten, he's tried, he's put to death, death on the cross. And Jesus knows this. He's not going to be caught off guard by anything. He's God. He knows all things. And he decides that this cusp of this revolutionary covenantal shift, that he's going to spend his last hour as a free man in communion with his Father, praying to his Father, pouring out his heart, even crying in anguish. He knows full well what is coming. There's no doubt in Jesus' mind exactly what he's going to go through. And he knows the brutality of this. This is why he literally begs, Father, if there's any other way, sweating great drops of blood in a distress that you and I over a decision probably can't fathom. And if you have maybe a glimpse of it once in your life, Father, please let this cup pass if there's any other way. But why does Jesus make this prayer? He's God. He knows all things. He knows exactly what is about to take place. He knows there will not be another way provided. And yet he still prays. In light of Jesus' deity and foreknowledge, in light of the massive theology that's taking place, you want to throw around words like substitutionary atonement or anything else, the theology that's taking place this night and the next day, and yet he prays, Father, if there's any other way, provide another way. So let's examine that. And the first thing we want to look at is kind of the theology of the cross at this moment. So depending on where you are brought up in church, or you're kind of new to church, you're kind of figuring things out. We talk about God, Jesus, Holy Spirit. Talk about this concept called the Trinity. Jesus is the Son of God, right? What does that mean? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. We would say begotten, not born, not created, always was. So a quick understanding of the Trinity, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, would be that there are three distinct members of this Godhead, that we would say, and they have aligned themselves through their own divine decisions as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's no good analogy. Any analogy you've heard is bad and fails. It's not water. It's not steam, ice, and liquid. It's not an apple. It's not a fan. There's no good analogy for this because it is supernatural. But I'm going to give you another very poor analogy to add to your list of analogies, and it's going to fail really quickly. But it's kind of a bit like a board of directors. Okay, so an organization or nonprofit will have the organization. They have this board of directors that oversees it. And you might have the chair, the vice chair, and the treasurer. And whenever you read the news, the board did this. The board hired a new CEO. The board did this. They are acting in complete concert with one another while still maintaining individuality. That's as far as this analogy is going to go. Any further than it fails, okay? But the concept that God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct individual persons of the Godhead, of the Trinity, and yet are completely unified in more harmony than you and your spouse have ever been. Completely aligned in everything. And yet they have ordered themselves as God the Father, God the Son, and this Holy Spirit that is his helper. And so here's Jesus, who existed before he was never created. He has always existed. Before God created the heavens and the earth, before he was sent down and willingly born to live this spotless life, as we've gone through recently in Scripture, the entirety of all the Old Testament pointing to the new, the sacrifice, the lamb, the Exodus, the Passover, all these things that are this illustration of the coming Christ, who will be that ultimate payment for sins, to be that ultimate sacrifice to atone for the sins of mankind. This is Jesus, who knows all of this. Who knows all of this. He is God. He knows everything, and he's been teaching this for the last 3 years. In fact, just one example, in Mark 8:31, he says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Jesus knew exactly what was coming. He's not being caught off guard there. He lives outside of time. He's not with a crystal ball looking ahead. He is outside of time. He knows right now, like he knew 2,000 years ago. He knew there was not going to be another way. But it's important, and the most important part of understanding our salvation is that Jesus was fully man. Fully God, but fully man. He was not Superman. He was not going to stand there and have bullets bounce off of him. He would feel every single punch, every single thorn, every single hair being pulled out of his beard, every nail with a giant sledgehammer being beat. He was going to physically go through this, and he did not look forward to that. Not only that, he was going to feel every scorn, every mocker, the hatred, the animosity, the rejection, even of Peter. He was going to see and feel all this. This was going to be an extremely painful experience, both physically and emotionally, and this is something that he did willingly, but not something he looked forward going through the process of. This is why you won't hear me utter this phrase, and I hope you start getting it out of your language, the free gift of salvation, because it wasn't free. It cost everything. It just wasn't paid for by us. It was paid for by Jesus on the cross. And yes, I'm not going to try and change your terminology too much. You can tell someone that God offers them the free gift of salvation. Just know that it was not free. It was paid for by the Son of God. Because there is no path to salvation for sinners like you, for sinners like me, outside of this act. The wages of sin is death. All of us, through our own sin, trust me, we got plenty, but also through our inherent sin of Adam, our original father, are deserving of hell and eternal damnation because of our sin and our separation from the holy God. This is why Jesus had to come and be that final perfect sacrifice, because only a perfect, spotless, sinless man could do that, and he was fully man, but he did not have an earthly father, so he did not have that stain of original sin. This is how he could bear the sins of mankind. Only a sinless Christ could pay for our sins, and Jesus knew this more than anyone at this moment especially. He's facing this utterly abusive next coming 24 hours. He knows there's no other way, and yet he says these words while he's sweating these great drops of blood. Father, if there's any other way. Is he trying to call an audible? Is he trying to make a last minute plea and decision? God, we've had this plan since literally eons ago, before there was such a thing as time, before this earth created, before you created Adam, before Adam and Eve sinned, we've had this plan. But can we change it up now? That's not what he's doing here. He willingly faced this extreme difficulty, but not out of a desire for the process, but because the outcome was necessary. And I think the lesson I saw as I was analyzing it this week, there's a lesson for us as well about how we know the right things to do very often and how we often want to find any other path. Very often we know the right thing to do, and we look for any other way outside of that. Sometimes there's hard choices that have to be made, and we need to make them, and we avoid them like the plague. And here's an example I thought of, but it's not a great one. But if you got shot today, if you got shot somehow, let's not talk a mortal wound, but like you got shot in the arm or the leg. Let's say you got shot in your lower leg. We'd take you to the hospital, and they would do some really great magic. Trust me, I've experienced the ER and the ICU recently. They're phenomenal, okay? And what will happen is they can repair your bone surgically. They can sew up your arteries even and your veins, and you're going to recover, and we will make fun of you a little bit, right? This is what will happen in most normal situations, right? But if you got shot in the Civil War, as our Civil War historian, by the way, he undersold it when he said he likes Civil War history. Not many of you met your wife at a Civil War reenactment, but I digress. So if you got shot in that time, that surgeon is going to be presented with someone who's like, ow, well, you break a leg. You break your leg. That hurts for a half hour really bad. And then, okay, it numbs up and move on. And now this guy who's shot, by the time he's in the tent, he's in pain, but he's not dying. But yet, what's that surgeon going to do in the most barbaric, brutal way possible. Give me this really ugly saw. Lay there. You guys hold him down. Give him a stick to bite on. Give him a shot of whiskey and let's start sawing, right? How barbaric and brutal is this? That surgeon doesn't do that because he's a monster. That surgeon in the Civil War did it because he's seen every other time he did not do that, that person developed gangrene, their blood became toxic, and it killed them. And he knew that man. He was sentencing that man to a death sentence if he didn't do this brutal, barbaric act that was necessary. But can you imagine this guy being swayed by the pleas of this young man who's got his whole life, I've got a farm to run, I got all these things, please don't spare me. And if this doctor said, you know what, okay, let's just do this. Let's just go ahead and bandage it up as well as we can and we'll hope for the best. That doctor is not being kind, he's being a coward. He was avoiding what he knew had to be done out of short-term fear. Jesus could not, out of fear of this or anguish or anything, decide at this last minute, you know what? I know we agreed this way, and I'm gonna go do what I could have done earlier with when Satan tempted me. I'm gonna call a legion of angels down, they're gonna protect me. Do you think Jesus could not have enacted miracles like that that would have convinced every single scoffer and hater? Oh, that is God. Oh, I've never seen anyone do that before. That is truly God right there. Could he have not called an army of angels to literally kill every single opponent he had? Jesus could have taken short-term outcomes that would not have solved man's problem, but they would have gotten him off the hook and kicked the can down the road a little longer. This is what many of us want to do. Many of us know the right hard thing to do, and I'm not talking about should I take a job or not. Many of us have had sin in our lives that we have had to root out and confess, sin that would destroy us, sin that is destroying us. And yet we hope that we're never found out in our sin, and we hope that we can just keep ignoring it, keep saying sorry to God, and keep trying over and over. Sometimes you have to confront sin in someone else. Sometimes you have a dear friend that you know is in this sin and ruining their life in destruction. But I don't want to be a jerk to this guy, so I'm going to be nice, and I'm going to say, hey, nah, man, I know, it's tough stuff. Hope it gets better. Sometimes sin is destroying you or destroying someone else. Sometimes you know what you have to do. Sometimes you know you must confess the sin, that you must turn from it. Sometimes you know you must confront someone else in something, knowing it might even destroy this friendship, knowing that it could change anything, knowing that this person might hear you, potentially a drug addict. I have experienced that in my life of friends I've had to cut off and say, you're going down this path. And they ended up in prison and worse. But they need to hear it. And sometimes you know they're going to hate you. They know they're going to reject you. You know that'll create a lot of drama and turmoil for you. Sometimes it's ending a friendship with someone you know is not good for you, even though you've been friends since junior high. Sometimes it's standing up to your HR department and saying, I'm just not going to go along with this anymore. I might lose my job. When you have this in conviction of the Holy Spirit inside of you, when you know the right thing to do, and it might be hard, and it might be scary, and you might walk this path that's unpleasant, you might lose something of value, something you've had for a long time, or risk it. How often do we chicken out, even on the basics of just telling a loved one that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, and they're destined for hell if they don't change, because we don't want to look like a weirdo, or embarrass ourselves, or have a strain in our relationship now. This is the trial that Jesus faced right here. He knew the very hard thing he had to do, but he doesn't fail this temptation. But when we talk about as Christians that Jesus has faced every temptation we have, this is what we mean. Jesus knew what it was like to force the courage necessary to do the hard things out of love and righteousness and submission to Christ. But he did not do it alone. At the hour of his deepest, darkest trouble, his most anguished night of his life, he goes to his father. Verse 39, and he came out and went, as was his custom, in the Mount of Olives, and the disciple followed him. As was his custom. As was his custom. Praying like this should be part of our custom. It should not be an anomaly. We should not be stacking up a bunch of things we need to do in our life, things we know are bothering us, things, sins we got to confess, and wait like a Catholic and go to confession every 6 months or whatever. It's going to be like, all right, I've stacked up enough, God, now I'll pray to you. That should not be our lives. Bringing things to God on the hour should be normal for us. When you lay in bed and something crosses your mind or someone crosses your mind, I wonder how they're doing. Pray for them. When you're stressed, when you're tempted, when you're in turmoil, when you're driving to work, lift up a prayer to God. The greatest blessing anyone in this world can have is fellowship with the holy and living God. And that is our lifeline. That is accessible to us right now, to have fellowship, to have instant comfort in times of need, to have strength like we see with Jesus right here. It is inconceivable that Jesus would leave his throne in heaven, walk this earth for 33 years, have this plan of salvation for humanity and say, all right, God, see you in 33 years. See you when I get back in heaven. I'm on my own now. No, of course not. Jesus, member of the Holy Trinity, talk to God nonstop. Yet so many Christians maybe hear the gospel message, maybe at times and seasons are strong in their faith and encouraged, and then cares of this world choke us out with work and kids and Halloween costumes and fantasy football teams and job choice, all these other things. And we become so inwardly focused that we start thinking ourselves have all the answers, and we start being our own best counselors, and we start shutting out the Lord. And it's such a backwards reality when the only answer is to just sit here and open up like Jesus does here. Bask in the goodness of our Father. Prayer is this lifeline that we have. It is our direct connection. It's our USB port to the creator of heaven and earth, the one who cares so much for us, for you. I'm not pointing at anyone individually, but for you individually, that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross and bear your sins. This is who God is. We sang today. We sang these songs today, but prayer is everything. Prayer is everything to the believer. If you don't have prayer, what do you have as a believer? Jesus was God, and he went to his Father nonstop in prayer. As you drive, turn off the radio or the podcast or the music for a few minutes. Say a prayer every time you start your car. Get in a habit. Build a habit of being in fellowship, and then as you grow, those times become longer and more sweet. That phrase, by the way, pray without ceasing, that doesn't mean you walk around like this all day long. I can do another prayer. It should be so innate. And I encourage you to try this. You just go about your day. You walk down the street like, oh, God, thank you so much for this. Hey, God, I don't know what you're doing here, but I just pray. Like, have these short little conversations with God. Then you start aligning yourself. You start being in fellowship with God, and you see the effects in your life. Specifically looking at this prayer, there's a couple of things. I've preached on prayer before. I'm going to look at this prayer specifically for a couple of examples of why we are praying. Verse 40. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then jumping down to verse 45, he says, and he rose from prayer. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So the exhortation here is pray that you may not enter into temptation. Well, that's a good thing to keep in mind, right? There's all sorts of temptations in this world. Kids, temptations to smack your brother or sister. Temptations for lust or for laziness. Temptations for slander or gossip. These are all very, very good things and temptations that we would experience that we should pray for. But specifically, what I think we're looking at here is this temptation that he's giving these exhortation disciples, this temptation to lose heart, to lose faith, to lose courage. This is what Satan is hoping for. Satan roams this world seeking whom he may devour, seeking whom he may pull away from the faith in God, from service in God, just mire in turmoil and trial and tribulation and controversy. Just get your spirit down. Get your drive to work on your politics or your fantasy football, not the things of the Lord. By the way, this is Satan's ultimate goal. Satan's ultimate goal is to keep people from God if they're not saved, and to make Christians ineffective, doubt themselves. Look what he did to Eve in the garden, right? To make Christians doubt themselves, to doubt God, to pull away, keep them so self-focused that they are worthless for the kingdom of God. Some of you, I'm not naming any names, I'm not pointing fingers, although I really could, believe there's some elite cabal of evildoers out there trying to ruin all of humanity and make you eat the bugs, okay? I'm not naming names, okay? You don't have to raise your hand. I saw that hand, okay? Satan is the ultimate cabal. Satan is the ultimate deep state of evil, trying to drag every single one of us down, trying to enslave humanity, trying to keep us so focused on anything other than the things of God. Here's what 1 Peter 5 says. Be sober-minded, 1 Peter 5:8. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Isn't this what we see in the story of Job? He's out there. Jesus, God asks him, hey, where'd you come from? And he says, oh, I've been going to and from the earth, to and fro the earth, from walking up and down it. Well, that can't be good for us. That's not encouraging. By the way, Satan's not God. He's not everywhere. He's one, but he's got an army and a legion of minions. We see Jesus casting out a whole legions of demons. They didn't all go on vacation. They didn't all retire. They're here. Turn on the news. You'll see them. And God says, have you seen Job? And Satan says, well, he only fears you because his life is so good. Let me attack him. Let me attack. What does he do? He strips him of his possessions. He causes him heartache and turmoil, and he attacks his health. These are the tools that Satan has at his disposal to attack followers of Christ. Stop me when I get to something that you might feel. Satan's desire, the entirety of Satan's purpose on earth and all his demons, are to entice people into not trusting God and to turning their back on God through anger, temptation, sin, success even. If you think I'm exaggerating, I encourage you to examine your life and the greater world around you in light of spiritual warfare and see if you don't see these hints of it. Again, I never tell someone what they're doing for the word of encouragement. I tell them they're doing it. And then, of course, Danny, and it almost never fails, Danny chooses a passage that I have in my scripture today here, my message. James 1 tells us this, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials in various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Count it all joy when you meet various trials. What kind of trials? Well, various trials, all kinds of trials. What do we see Satan doing with Job? Health, financial, work, family stress. Yeah, all those things. These are all within the realm of the power that the enemy has to drag people down. And what does James tell us? That they test your faith. As Danny defines steadfastness very nicely. They test your faith. They produce steadfastness by you persevering through trials. This is an example we have in Jesus today. In the greatest trial imaginable, he persevered through and was strengthened by faith in his Father. We will be tempted as believers to lose faith, to lose hope, not to lose our salvation, I want to be clear on that, but to lose effectiveness. To lose faith that God sees us and cares about us individually, and God sees us in our troubles, and that God truly does have a plan for us, for good, as we pray today, for good. They work together. All things work together for our good. And so Jesus here is instructing his disciples that they to pray that they may not fall into this temptation, that they may not lose heart, may not lose their faith, because specifically of what's going to occur starting in about an hour in this timeline and continuing over the next several hours, days, weeks, and months. Do not lose heart. Pray that you avoid temptation. Pray to keep the faith. And then we see that Jesus is praying. So that part of that prayer is to pray to avoid temptation. But here, we pray for strength to do what is necessary. Verse 41, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. But here's the clincher. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. Jesus knew exactly what was coming. No doubt in his mind. He knew the cup would not be taken, and yet he prays. He has this anguish-filled prayer. He says, if there's any other way, take this cup. But knowing that's not going to happen, that wasn't truly a request. It wasn't a devising of a plan. He just voices his prayer for the strength that he receives. And nevertheless, not my will but yours. This is the prayer. Nevertheless, not my will but yours. We pray to God. We make a request known to him. In prayer meeting, we pray. Yes, for discernment, for wisdom, for jobs, for health, all these things. But nevertheless, we submit to the will of God. God is not some Santa Claus in the sky. Kids, I don't want to ruin it for you. Santa Claus isn't real. God is not some Santa Claus in the sky. I'll set earmuffs next time if you're not on that track with your kids. God's not a genie in the bottle. God is not there to wait for our prayers and answer them in the way that our puny brains think is best for us. My life would look a lot different if God answered those prayers for me. And I thank God he did not. The death on the cross is the most immense act of love ever. This is what we read, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. But the cross was necessary to satisfy a righteous and holy and just God. And only Jesus could be that sacrifice. So Jesus prays for strength as he bears literally the sins of the world, the wrath of God on him, so that the wicked can repent and turn from their sins and believe in the name of Jesus Christ, have forgiveness and have eternal life. This is what Jesus did willingly on the cross, knowing exactly the anguish that he would go through, knowing that he would feel the shames of the worst sins that you and I have ever committed right there on him, grieving his Father. And he did that willingly. He submitted to the will of the Father despite what he may or may not have wanted. Trust me, he still wanted this. Just not looking forward to this, right? But if Jesus, in all this anguish and stress, being hated and unfairly accused and mobbed, if he can turn to God the Father in submission and for strength, what's our excuse? What do we hold on so tightly that we cannot give to God or bring to God? Why do we so often try so hard to hold everything so tightly? Especially with sin, especially with hidden sin, especially with lives that are going a little bit off the rails. Man, how eager are you? Like, nope, everything's great, no problem. Let's not talk about it, Matt. No, we're good. You know, this is the reality. When things are mild and, you know, whatever, we're fine, we're talking about it. Yeah, I got a crick in my elbow. When things start getting real, all of a sudden we want to start holding that right here, really close to us. We don't want to bring that to we don't want to bring that to each other. We don't want to bring that to God. Right? Why is that? There's a lot of wisdom in let go and let God. There really is. I promise that you do not have the strength that you think you do to manage every finite aspect of our own lives, and yet we try nonstop. Trust me, I've tried. Tried better or worse, whatever you want to look at it, than you have. It doesn't work. It never ends well. We prayed in prayer meeting today. And there's a lot of things that we need to pray for. A lot of people are making major job decisions, career decisions. Should I go to college? Should I get married? All these major decisions, major life decisions. But the reality is, it doesn't matter to God. I mean, it does. Of course it does. Of course it does. But the reality is, God wants your heart to follow him. He'll direct your paths, right? There's no perfect job for you. I've had the perfect job, and I've left that job. I've quit the job, done something else, thought I loved that, I didn't like that. My decisions, and even if God gives me what I want, none of those matter. What matters is, am I following Christ in my life? Because at the end of our road, we're going to end up someplace. We're going to end up someplace. It's probably not where you think it's going to be. And if you're over 70 in this room, you're probably going to nod along and be like, amen. No clue what turn my life is going to take. I encourage us to stop trying to carry all of our burdens alone and give them to God. And then seek strength from him. This is what we see here. Verse 43, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus brought his anguish to his father, and you see that he was comforted and strengthened, and literally an angel appeared from heaven strengthening him. Have you ever experienced anything like that? Quick side note, when I laid in the ICU a couple of weeks ago, my wife was strong and pretty upbeat, and I was actually feeling pretty all right mentally and emotionally, like, hey, live or die, whatever, God's got me. And then, of course, afterwards, I hear how many people said, we were praying for you. And kind of just said for the first time in my life, like, yeah, I felt it. Thanks. Like, it is to bask in the prayer and be strengthened in tough times is a real thing. King David experienced this almost as much, probably as much as anyone, honestly. King David struggled or suffered trials and tribulations like many of us, again, in our civilized society cannot understand. He suffered righteousness, or suffered trials for his righteousness, for serving the Lord, for righteously serving King Saul, but he also suffered through his own sin and his own idiotic decisions. Parents, sorry if that's not a word you let your kids say. And just the consequences of his own actions brought himself in trial and tribulation, but in both cases, he brought it to the Lord. He fell down before the Lord. He confessed his sin. He begged for forgiveness, and when he was righteous, he begged for God to see his righteousness, to avenge him, to lift him up, to encourage him. He went to the Lord in all things. Just really briefly, Psalm 138, a couple verses here. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. On the day I called you, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. On the day I called, you answered me, and my strength of soul you increased. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. You do realize we serve the same God that David did, right? In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, whether it's his third or fourth letter, however you want to count them. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes this, verse 16. Do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Isn't this an echo of what we've been discussing, this inner self being renewed day by day? Physically, we're not always going to get better. Financially, we're not always going to get better. But spiritually, we can be renewed day by day and grow stronger to the Lord despite the circumstances we find ourselves, despite your health, despite the noise clamoring all around you. This is the hope we have, this hope of contentment. During the darkest times, I don't know how often you've read about the martyrs, and every now and then I'll come across another martyr story or something like that, and you just see how these faithful Christians in literally the darkest of times, like, oh, you're pregnant, you're in prison, and now we're going to take you out and behead you in front of everyone. And the peace and tranquility they exhibit is just unfathomable. And the way it's fathomable is through this, through that we see that through prayer and closeness with God, we are strengthened and renewed. We literally can bear all things through Christ who strengthens us. A picture I have, I'm a sucker for kung fu movies. And a picture I have, there's this movie called Fearless. It's with Jet Li. All right, it's pretty appropriate, so you guys can watch it. But he's this kung fu master, and he starts off as a young, aggressive young man, and he's trying to fight all challengers, trying to prove he's the best. Just this, you know, brash young kung fu fighter. And of course, he becomes the best. Save you the story, go watch it. But he ends up at this village where he's kind of on the run and he's dejected, alone, rebuilding his life. And he ends up in this little village and they're planting rice. And there's a scene where he's aggressively planting rice like he's competitive with it. And these old guys are just very casually doing it. And this breeze comes up and the guys stop what they're doing and they just bask in this afternoon breeze, and he just keeps aggressively planting the rice, doesn't get it. And of course, at the end, before he leaves the village, you know, the breeze comes up, and he's also with him. He gets it, right? He's like, ah, I see that, and I picture this is basking in the Lord. Like, you might be going through your life, bask in the Lord. There is no other thing worth it in this world. No amount of success or failure can change this. No amount of love and adoration and praise, having the greenest lawn in the neighborhood, having the best career path, having your kid go pro in baseball, none of that changes anything. None of that matters. Life will come and go as it always has for centuries. I promise, stacked up in history, there's 8-point-some billion people in this world, all of them worried about family and jobs and career and finances and stuff like that. Put your life in perspective of that and realize the only thing that matters is basking in the presence of the Lord. At the end of the day, we're not going to be asked, okay, let's see the, you're not going to go to heaven, and God's like, all right, let's see the bank statement. Right? He's going to say, what have you done with my son? What have you done with Jesus Christ? This is what matters. This is what matters. Lean on Christ, brothers and sisters. Bask in the presence through prayer in hard times and good times. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And then we see the results again, the angel from heaven strengthening him. Some of us might be like, oh, that's Jesus. Of course the angels are going to come comfort him. I'm just a person. I'm just a guy. I'm just Matt. But Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Are you to inherit salvation? Then there are angels ministering to you. There are angels right here in this room. Can't see them. Don't listen to anyone who says they can. Right? But do you believe that? Do you believe this is real? Do you believe you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you? Giving you strength and wisdom and encouragement? And our USB port to plug into all of that is prayer, fellowship, communion, church, one another, the Word of God. It's not supernatural. It's not Pentecostal. It's not me taking something and throwing a jacket at you and knocking you down. It's the Word of God. It's prayer. It's the Holy Spirit. It should be inconceivable to be a Christian and not be in love with God in prayer and in His Word. You cannot lay claim to be a devout Christian, a devout follower in Christ, if you do not have a devout prayer life. And I'm not trying to convict someone or call you in anything. I'm saying that's a true statement. It would be inconceivable to say, oh, man, I am so close to God. I pray every other October. Like, it just doesn't make sense. We're in November now. Wow. Pray. Go to the Lord in prayer. You want peace? Go to the Lord in prayer. You want a new job? Go to the Lord in prayer. You might not get it, by the way, but you'll have peace. You want to recover from a serious injury? Go to the Lord in prayer. Maybe you will. Maybe you won't. We've seen things we've prayed for in this church answered in very positive ways. Keith's surgery. Where's Keith? Keith. Oh, of course he's out here. Keith's surgery. We've been praying for that. Jess is back, going back a little bit of the ways. Even recently with my recovery, thank God, praise God. But we've seen things that we pray for that don't always go in the way we're looking for. Either way, God is on His throne. Maybe this cup will not pass. Maybe things don't go according to our plan, as if we have the infinite wisdom to tell the great God what should happen in the order of the universe. But either way, with the right heart, you go to the Lord in prayer, you will be filled with His Spirit. You will be comforted. You will be strengthened. This is the power of prayer. This is the promise of James 1. This is the example we see here in Scripture. We will grow in faith and steadfastness. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You that we truly have this direct lifeline to the One who created all things, to the One who sent His Son to die as payment for our sins, and to the One who died as payment to our sins. These are awesome truths, Lord God. Let us never take these casually. Let us understand the depth of this, Lord God. Let us use prayer to align our hearts with You, Lord God, not to tell You what we think is best. In your name we pray, amen.